Do you know what a meme is? I don't know if you realize this or not. I didn't until this week, but the term meme was actually coined by biologist Richard Dawkins in 1976. It was actually a biological term that he used to describe traits that were passed rapidly between one group to another group. Obviously, down through the years, meme has kind of changed it, and now it refers to primarily those pictures on social media. If you do Facebook, any of the social medias, you probably have seen them. The reason I bring it up is because this week I came across an article that described itself as the 25 funniest Christian memes that are true, or are funny because they're true. Now, I'm not going to share all 25 of them, but I thought I would just share a few of my favorites. This one says, "Pastor, for your birthday, the youth group made you an edible arrangement." I like it because I'd much rather have that than flowers. Just saying. Boy, girl, the last thing you wanted to hear when you were walking into Sunday school as a kid, when you came to church and it's over, you're trying to leave, but your mom keeps talking. We'll move on. "This is how you should have saved a seat for church earlier this morning. This is what you look like when you started eating before someone else started praying. Just in case you need a good baptism, how about a drive-by baptism?" And then this one, "But officer, I'm under grace now, under law." Now, I'm not a legal expert, and we actually do have two different police departments represented this morning. My brother-in-law is a Minneapolis police officer, and we have a Coralville police officer. Now, so you can maybe ask them if that will get you off the next time you're speeding. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. But it really got me thinking, what does it mean to be under grace, not under law? That's a quote from the passage we were in last time we were together. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, "For sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace." What does he mean? Does Paul suggest that the moment we are under grace, rules no longer matter? You can live however you like. In fact, you should live however you like so that you can see and experience more of God's grace. Is that what he's saying? Is Paul suggesting that you and I, when we are under grace, are no longer under the Mosaic law? That what he's trying to suggest is that all of the rules, regulations that are associated with the Mosaic system, from the ceremonial to the dietary to the worship, we're no longer under those. Is Paul throwing out all of the Old Testament? Can I be honest? What Paul has shared about the law so far is, for me, a little confusing. Let me just take a quick survey where we've been so far. In chapter 3, Paul is going to say, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." And then he turns at the end of the chapter and says, "But well, wait a second, I'm not nullifying the law. No, rather, I'm upholding the law." He's going to continue in chapter 4 and says, "For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression." And then he's going to end chapter 5 with that wonderful statement, "The law was added so trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more." Paul, what is it that you're trying to tell us about the law? I would suggest that Paul will spend more time in Romans chapter 7 than in the rest of the book. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, there's 25 verses. 21 times you will read the word law. 5 times you'll read the word commandment, which is just another word for the law. And I would say if we're going to understand what Paul wants us to about the law, we're going to have to struggle through Romans 7. Now, it was my desire, my intent, because Romans 7 is primarily known for that last half where Paul talks about the things I want to do, I don't do, and those things I don't want to do, I do do. And I don't think you can understand that section without understanding the first section. And so I really wanted to tackle the whole chapter together, but as I was working at it this week, I was reminded I have duties this afternoon and I can't keep you here till 3:00. So we're going to tackle just the first 12 verses, and Paul's going to answer the question, what is my relationship to the law? Is the law good? And then next week, we're going to look at that last question, why do I struggle so much? But let me just begin this morning, if I could, by reading Romans chapter 7 in its entirety. Paul writes these words. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married man is bound to her husband, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you've died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died, and I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. This morning, I do want to just try and tackle those first 12 verses in which Paul begins to answer the question, what is my relationship to the law? He begins with this word, no. I hope as we're going through the book of Romans, you recognize knowing is really important. In fact, I would argue that there are few books that require more intellectual fortitude, that require more energy academically to understand than the book of Romans. But I also hope you realize that knowing is never the goal. That knowing is not enough. See, James is going to tell us that the demons know who Jesus is. They know Jesus died. They know Jesus rose from the dead. They know all of that, but it does them no good. And I hope that we don't come to church on Sunday morning simply to expand our intellect, to gain some knowledge, to figure out these things, as important as knowing is, if it doesn't lead us to faith. And from faith to action, the knowing doesn't really help us. See, the goal is not knowing, it's living. But with that said, I would argue knowing is a prerequisite. my kids are home from college, the ones that are off to college, and Daniel and I have been talking quite a bit the last week about his college classes, and he's a software engineer. And in the software engineering program, they have a whole mess of what they call prereqs. A prereq is, before I can take engineering 301, I have to have engineering 201. Because I can't handle 301 because I won't understand the concepts they're talking about unless I have mastered 201. If you went to college, I'm sure you remember there were all kinds of prerequisites. Before I can take this class, I have to master this class. May I suggest that's what knowledge is? Before you can master living, you must first of all master knowing. In fact, it's absolutely essential that we struggle through chapters like Romans 7 so that we can live properly, but only after we know properly. And sometimes knowing takes a lot of effort. My guess is every single one of us in this room are gifted in different ways, and you have come to certain topics that just clicked for you. And you try and share it with your spouse or with your children, and you end up wanting to hit your head against the wall. Why can't they understand? Sometimes knowing requires a lot of work. But I can never do until I know. My question to us is, how much work are we putting into knowing God's Word? I would strongly suggest 30 minutes this morning, maybe 40 minutes on a Sunday morning isn't enough. Do you labor at the knowing? Because if you don't, you'll never get to the doing. Paul says, but you do know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law. And his point that he's trying to make is that the law only applies to living people. That shouldn't come as a great shock. If you've watched any news over the last 3 or 4 years, you have undoubtedly found yourself watching one of those horrible scenes of mass shootings. They seem to be too common in our world. But the deadliest mass shooting in American history took place on October 1st, 2017. It was during an outdoor concert, the Route 91 Harvest Festival, in which there was a concert going on when at 10:15, Las Vegas time, a man opened fire on the crowd below. By the time he was done firing, 14 minutes later, there were 59 people dead and nearly 600 people shot. Eventually, workers showed up and the police figured out that he was held up in the 32nd story hotel room. They breached the room. They found his gun. They found the ammunition. They found everything they needed. But he was never arrested. There was never a trial. Do you know why? When they breached the room, he was dead. And the law doesn't apply to dead people. Once you're dead, the law has no power over you. That is Paul's point. That once we die, the law doesn't apply to us. And so now he's going to try and illustrate it. Paul has worked really hard. The first 5 chapters of the book of Romans explore the question of how do we become right with God? How do we get justified? He goes in the first 3 chapters to lay out that we're all sinners, that we all are in need of justification. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he explains that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And he develops that carefully. And then in chapter 6, he turns the corner and he turns to how do we as justified people live? And he begins with this idea that is going to really orchestrate much of the next several chapters. He says that we are dead to sin and we're alive to Christ. But what does that mean? Well, he begins with the illustration of baptism and this beautiful physical object lesson of which we are buried in Christ. We're placed in the waters of baptism. And as we come up out of the waters, we come out in newness of life. And baptism beautifully pictures what transpires on the inside. But then he goes on to a second illustration. He goes to the illustration of grafting. I'm not an agricultural person, but grafting has really kind of, I've really been intrigued by it. You can take one fruit tree and you can cut the bark of a second fruit tree and you can graft this new tree into the old tree. And the new branches can produce different kinds of fruit than the original tree. If you were here a couple weeks ago, we Syracuse University, and there's a tree on their campus that produces 20 different kinds of fruit. because they have carefully grafted one branch into another. And Jesus himself uses this incredible illustration that he is the vine and we are the branches, and we gain all of our nutrients, all of our life sustenance from him as we are grafted into him. And Paul says that we have died to sin, we've been united with Christ. And then he moves to a really uncomfortable subject, slavery. Last time I had a chance to speak, Paul spoke for me last week, and thank you, Paul, for doing that. But we were in the second half of chapter 6, in which he brings up the subject of slavery. And for we as Americans, slavery is a radically racial concept, but slavery has been part of the human condition for as far back as you can go. By most accounts in the Roman Empire, any place between a third and a half of those who lived in the Roman Empire were slaves. Undoubtedly, in the church in Rome that Paul was writing to, there were numerous people who were slaves. And they got the illustration that as a slave, I am forced to obey my master. And Paul uses that illustration that in slavery, we were once enslaved to sin, but we have the incredible opportunity to be redeemed and to choose a new master. And we have the privilege of being enslaved to Christ. And Paul goes out of his way to share there's really only two people in all the universe you can be enslaved to. All of us are either enslaved to sin or we're enslaved to Christ. But Paul throws this caveat. I put this in human terms because you're weak in the natural selves. I think what Paul is trying to say is, I recognize slavery is a perfect illustration. I know it's got some problems, but it is a powerful one. If slavery is a difficult illustration, I think the next one is going to be even more difficult. Paul is going to turn to the subject of marriage, and I would caution you, Paul is not trying to give discussion on the subject of marriage. He's not trying to lay out everything you need to know about marriage. If you'd like to get Paul's perspective on marriage, go to 1 Corinthians 7. Go to Ephesians 5. Go to Colossians 3. If you want to get Jesus's, go to Matthew 19. Go back to Genesis 3. There's lots of places that deal with more details in regards to marriage. Paul is just trying to make this one point, that by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another while her husband is alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law and is no longer called an adulteress, even though she marries another. I've had the privilege of being in Victor some 24 years. I've had the incredible privilege of officiating in dozens of marriages, some of yours. And marriages have changed a little. When I was in seminary, I actually had a chance to be a wedding photographer, and I would almost every weekend for about 5 years go to a different wedding. I went to literally hundreds of them. And marriages vary a great deal. Some of them are long and seem like they're never going to end. I had one wedding where I got to the back of the auditorium and they were kissing because the wedding was over, and I didn't realize it could go that fast. Sometimes there's three or four or five musical numbers. Sometimes there's none. Sometimes the message, the speaker never shuts up. We pastors do that sometimes. You know, and it just seems like it goes on forever and ever. But at every wedding I've ever been a part of, there's a line that's always present. The line is, "Till death do us part." See, you will have lots of relationships over your lifetime. My guess is those of us who are a little older can think back to our childhood, and we had a best friend that we thought we would never be separated from, and now we really struggle to even remember their name, can hardly see their face in our minds, because life went different ways. My guess is many of you have taken a job in a new place, a new city, maybe even a new state, and all of the relationships that were so important, so vital to you, ended. But there is one relationship that if you have the incredible privilege of entering into is a lifelong relationship. It's called marriage. But if I die, Renee is free to remarry. Her love and her loyalty no longer needs to remain to me. She's now free. This is where it gets a little tricky. Because do you notice what Paul says? He says, "So brothers, you've died, and now you get to remarry." Wait a second here. That's not the way it works, is it? If I die, Renee gets to remarry. Paul's saying, not in this illustration. In this illustration, you die. And because of your death, you are no longer covenantally bound to your old spouse. You now have an incredible privilege of being united with Jesus as his bride. Now, for a little over half of you, that probably won't seem like a huge stretch. For the rest of us, I don't really get this bride stuff. You know, I don't know that I really like the idea of being a bride. And yet it is one of Paul's favorite illustrations of what we as the church are. We are united with Jesus. And that provides a really beautiful illustration of the Christian life. Before I was married, I had the privilege of doing some travel. I spent a summer in England. I spent an entire summer traveling for the school I graduated with, representing them, visited almost all of the states west of the Mississippi. I had the chance to travel to India twice to teach 3 semesters in a Bible college. I had a chance to travel the world. And then I met Renee. And now I don't travel much. But before you see it as this great burden, it really isn't. Because now I come home to. I have somebody who at least pretends like she enjoys my company. I have somebody that I know I can talk with, that I can call any time of the day or night. I can wake her up and not feel bad about it because we are united. We are one. If I can take just a bit of a rabbit trail, I fear that one of the biggest problems in America today is that the family and the church is breaking down. And it is breaking down our opportunity to share Christ with the world. You can go to different parts of our country this morning and find 80-90% of the people living in that community have no father. Don't know who their father is. Do you know how hard it is to present God as father when you don't know what a father is? But sadly, Christian marriages aren't what they should be either. In fact, I am convinced that God, if you go back to Genesis, this blew my mind when we were going through the book of Genesis a couple years ago, because something hit me that I know is going to sound kind of wild, but I really believe it to be true, that we're introduced to this triune God in the beginning of Genesis 1. He says, let us create. And in chapter 1, we see his amazing creative ability. And then he comes to chapter 2, and we see a male and a female. And then he makes this amazing statement that I want the male and female to leave father and mother, to cleave to one another, and become one just like I'm one. Now, he's 3 and 1. We're 2 and 1. The most beautiful picture of God on planet Earth is marriage. As 2 completely different, except for exactly the same people, are put together. And in that process, you change radically. At least I hope you do. That's the plan. Marriage isn't supposed to leave you the same. It is to change you in amazing ways. And I am glad that God allowed me to enjoy marriage. But I wonder what my marriage looks like to the world around me. I wonder what your marriage looks to the world around you. It is your chance to live in front of them God. But I fear we've lost a lot of our power as a church because our marriages aren't always what they should be. But Paul says that, brothers, you died to the law, though the body of Christ, through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who raised you from the dead in order that we might bear fruit to God. Paul is going to say that you are now given the incredible privilege of being freed from sin because you've died to sin. And now you are united with Christ. I fear that sometimes we see marriage as this ball and chain. I'm guessing many of you have made a joke like that. I hope you see marriage not as a ball and chain, but rather as this incredible privilege to bear fruit to God. See, as I am united with Christ, the result is that I begin to produce the fruit that God so desperately wants for my life. So then what do we talk about the law? What's the point? The point that Paul is going to get to is, he says in verse number 5, "For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law." One of the purposes of the law is to arouse your sinful passions. I think if you're honest, you've experienced that. I read several years ago a story about an individual who built a hotel on the Gulf of Mexico. It was right on a cliff overlooking the Gulf, and it was this beautiful scenery. And so they decided to make the wall that was facing the Gulf out of all glass. They finished the construction, and somebody got a little worried. What happens if somebody tries to fish? They're going to be casting off on the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth story. That big lead weight is going to break windows. So they decided to put signs in all of the rooms facing the Gulf, no fishing from the balcony. Do you know what happened? Windows started getting broke because people were fishing from the balcony. They began to struggle. What do we do to stop people from fishing? They put bigger signs in. They put more graphic signs in there. They put more colorful signs in there. And somebody had this idea. I wonder what would happen if we took the sign away. They took the sign away, and slowly the fishing from the balconies ended because nobody was tempted to fish. You've been there. Don't touch wet paint. Don't you just have this desire? Oh, don't walk on the grass. I wasn't going to, but thanks for the idea. We have an open house in the gym. No shooting basket. No, I won't say that. I won't say that. We've all experienced it. The law brings up ideas that we wouldn't maybe even considered. But it arouses this passion. And you've experienced it. Paul says, "But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." And he continues, "Well then, if this arouses sinful passion in me, does that make the law bad? Does it make the law evil? Does it make the law sin?" Paul once again uses that same statement that he's used twice already in chapter 6, the most emphatic words he can come up with. No, absolutely not. Certainly not. This law isn't sinful. In fact, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting was. My guess is that most of you know the Ten Commandments. I was tempted to take a quiz and see how many of the 10 you could name, but I won't do that. But Paul goes to the last one, and I don't know why he chooses the last one. I think maybe because the previous ones are kind of external. I can stand up here and say I've never killed anybody. Stand up here and say I haven't committed adultery. I don't have a God shelf in my house. But coveting is a different kind of commandment. Can you honestly say you've never seen someone drive by in a nice truck or nice car and not think, wow, how come they have it? We've been going to lots of open houses. I wish I could tell you that I haven't, looking at people's houses, looking at their spreads, thinking, wow, wish we could do that. Wish we had that. You lose touch with somebody and suddenly you find out that they have elevated to positions of prominence, of power, of prestige, and you think, how come them? Why not me? See, Paul said that this covetousness, he didn't even know what coveting was until he said it, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And once I was alive apart from the law. Now, the book of Romans is an incredible opportunity to stretch your mind. And you can go and you can find 10 different commentaries and find 10 different answers to when Paul was apart from the law. I don't know for sure what he's saying. Some argue that he's talking about when he was a kid. My take is I really believe what he's suggesting is there was a time in his life when he had convinced himself he was okay. In fact, as you go back, if we had time, which we don't this morning, to go back to the book of Acts and read the story of Paul, you will see this man who was as passionate about the law as anybody alive. He probably had all of the Old Testament committed to memory. He undoubtedly had spent his entire life. In order to become a Pharisee, you had to dedicate your life to learning and living the law. That was the requirement. Paul calls himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. He had convinced himself, if anybody is going to earn salvation, it's me. And one day he's walking along on the road to Damascus. And when his eyes were blinded, that's when they were finally open. Because suddenly sin sprang to life. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought me death. See, I'm convinced the primary purpose of the law is to demonstrate our need. Every single one of us in this room can't live up to God's standards. I was tempted to go back to the Ten Commandments and just simply talk about them for a little bit, because it's really easy to say, I don't have a God shelf of graven images, but do I have anything I put in front of God? I've never murdered anybody, but we go to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus says, if you've ever been angry with somebody without a cause, you're guilty of murder. I've never committed adultery. Have I ever lusted after a woman who's not my wife? We could go through, but the reality is law points out all of our failures. And it is only then that we can find true life. I have shared several times that I'm convinced the book of Romans becomes the theological background to the Gospel of John. In fact, I am just so amazed the way the gospel we were in last year marries so wonderfully with the book of Romans. And if you go back to John chapter 9, there's this amazing story in John chapter 9 in which Jesus is leaving the temple. And as they leave the temple, they see a man who's been blind since birth. And the disciples say to Jesus, Jesus, who sinned, that man or his parents? There was this unwritten rule in Judaism that if you were blind, you deserved to be blind. And Jesus says, no, that's not true. Neither of them. He's blind so that you will get to see the power of God. And he spits in the mud, spits in the dirt, makes some mud, puts it on the man's eyes and says, go wash it. And the man goes and he washes it, and suddenly his sight is returned. And he's so excited, he goes around telling everybody that I've been healed of sight. The Pharisees, who are not very excited about the things Jesus is doing and seeing their influence slipping away, they bring the man in front to interrogate him. They start with his parents, and the parents say, hey, don't talk to us, you talk to him. And he comes and they interrogate him, and he says, I don't know what you're talking about. All I know is I was blind, now I see. That isn't a good enough answer, so they continue the questions. And finally, the man says, listen, I don't know what you see, but I know that only someone sent from God has the power to give sight. They get so upset, they hurl their insults, they kick him out of the synagogue, and he's wandering around, and Jesus finds him and says, have you believed in Messiah? And he says, I don't know who that is, and Jesus introduces himself. And the story ends with this amazing exchange in which Jesus says, for judgment I have come into the world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. And the Pharisees know exactly what Jesus is saying. And so they say to him, what? Are you saying we are blind? And Jesus' response is, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. See, the purpose of the law is to show you how lost you are. Because you can never be found until you're first lost. And Paul is going to make the argument that the reason that God has given all of these commands is to demonstrate how short of the glory of God all of us fall. But once we realize that, once we're blind, then we can go to the one who gives sight. Next week, we're going to look at Paul's incredible struggles. And Paul is going to come to the conclusion that while I have found life, sin doesn't leave me completely until I'm in heaven. But the power of the law is to show me what a wretched man I am and to lead me to the only one who can help me, Jesus. The whole point of the law was not to provide a way that you would be able to justify yourself. It was to show you your desperate need of justification. And then once you see your need, then you can find your Savior. So this morning I ask, have you found your Savior? Father, I thank you for the Gospel of John. I thank you for the book of Romans. I thank you even for the law that points out my many failures. But I thank you most of all for Jesus. And God, it is my prayer this morning that if there's anyone here who has never found Jesus, that this morning you might open their eyes, that you might soften their hearts, that you might show them their need, and that they would be willing to turn and trust in you. Thank you for the chance to gather this morning. God, I do pray that you would work in each of our lives. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.